Isaiah chapter 9, starting from verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head, the prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke through the wrath of the Lord of hosts. The land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the days of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you live your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. We continue our studies on the book of Isaiah. We come to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 to chapter 10, verse 4. We come to this message, darkness waiting for light. Last week we have light in darkness. Now we consider more the darkness that is waiting for the light. Remember in verse 2 of chapter 9 is a key verse. We have the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now we remember that this message concerns Ephraim and Judah, the two nations that arose out of one. Originally, in the days of King David and King Solomon, there was just one nation of Israel. But the nation split into two. 10 tribes in the north moved away from the 2 tribes in the south. The northern nation became known as Ephraim and sometimes called Israel because they were more in number, more tribes in number. But occasionally the name Israel is a reference to the two nations combined together. But generally speaking, Israel is a reference to Ephraim or the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah is a reference to the southern nation of 2 tribes. So we see now that the people of God have been divided into 2 nations. God continues to deal with the 2 nations. God wanted the people to understand that what he has promised will happen. He promised the coming of a Savior, and he would come from the nation of Judah. But he has not left the nation of Ephraim to its own devices. His word continues to address the people. At that time, international politics was affecting the lives of the people very much. Ephraim in the north was invited by Syria to combine forces to threaten the southern nation of Judah. Now, Ephraim was part of original Israel. Why should it combine with a pagan country, Syria, to fight its own brother, Judah, in the south? It's unthinkable. But so far has the nation of Ephraim gone astray that it thought nothing of this. And Ephraim wanted to join with Syria to attack Judah because of fear that the northern nation of Assyria would come down to attack them. So they thought that these two nations of Syria and Ephraim, if combined together with Judah, they would stand a bigger chance of withstanding the rise of Assyria. But Judah refused. Judah wanted to be a friend of Assyria. And therefore, Ephraim and Syria were not happy with Judah. They were threatening Judah. Now, God has prophesied to Judah. God now wanted to prophesy against Ephraim. God has shown that the Savior will arise from the southern nation of Judah. But God has a word for the northern nation of Ephraim. For as long as Ephraim refused to submit to God's will, for as long as Ephraim wants to go his own way and depart from God's way, God's judgment will be upon it. And so today's passage from chapter 9 verse 8 to chapter 10 verse 4 is directed more at Ephraim. Ephraim is a picture of hopelessness in the world. When people want to go their own way, when people want to go against God's will, they will be left by God. And not only will they be left by God, God will bring judgment upon them. So you see here that God will turn away from them. God will cause his judgment to come upon them. So Ephraim is a picture of the hopeless world to which the Savior is going to come. God is merciful. And among those who are in darkness and hopeless, God sends the light. Jesus Christ is going to appear with a message so different from what the world has to offer. So that is the message of today's passage. And today's passage is addressed to Ephraim, which is a picture of the whole world that trusts in its own cleverness, its own devices. So today's message is spoken to everyone with the hope that we might turn to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And the message is spoken in a poem of four stanzas. And you see that each stanza ends the same way. Look at the end of verse 12. We are told there, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." So verse 8 to verse 12 constitutes one stanza. Then verse 13 to verse 17 constitutes another stanza. And you see that the stanza ends by saying, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Then verse 18 to verse 21 is the third stanza. And again it ends the same way. And chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 4 is again another stanza. It ends the same way. In these four stanzas of poem, the Lord is going to deliver his message through Isaiah to the northern nation of Ephraim. Isaiah was in the south, in Judah. He had spoken forth against Judah and also given them God's will, that despite the fact that Judah was so undeserving, God's plan of sending a Savior will be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ, the light of the world, will begin his public ministry in, of all places, in where? In the north, in the northern nation, in Galilee. Yeah? So Ephraim is not going to be left without hope. God will send them hope in Jesus Christ. They cannot hope in themselves. They cannot hope in their own cleverness and all their strength and their powers. No. So God's message to the nation consists of these four stanzas of poem. This poem is addressed to them. What may we learn from these four stanzas? First, in the first stanza, godlessness will show itself as in Ephraim by, number one, pride and arrogance. Look at verse 9. There is pride and arrogance in the nation. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. They continue to think themselves strong and able. They would not admit defeat. And in many things that are right and true in this world, we can abuse it and we can go overboard. See, anything right and good. Freedom of speech, for example. Freedom of speech has its limit. You don't go beyond the bounds and affect people in their rights. Now, you can't exercise your rights and in the process affect people's rights. We do acknowledge that there's such a thing as freedom of speech, but you don't allow your freedom of speech to offend others, to affect others wrongly. Now, that is already no more true freedom of speech. And similarly, many other things. And here, we know that in life, we encourage young people, see, not to give up, but not to give up on things that are right, that are good, that are true in the sight of God. Then don't give up. If based on God's word, you know what you are doing is right, you know it is good, and you know it is true, then do it with all your heart, and you can expect that God will bless you. Too many good works come to nothing because people give up too easily. For example, young people, you have to study. See? Now, like it or not, you have to study. Why waste the years in school? Half-heartedly going to school, doing your homework half-heartedly, and at the end of the year, each year you have to sit for exams, and you do it half-heartedly. When the results come out, you worry whether you will be having good results or not. Oh, not too bad, just manage to pass through. Then you go to another year. But why study like that? Why? Why? After all, you have to go through those years of studies. Why not put your heart to it? And since you have to face the exams, why not study for it? You see, after all, you're studying. But why study half-heartedly? Why not give your heart to it? Study. And then try and do the best you can. When the results come out, that's the best you have done. Thank God for whatever you have got. You see, accept whatever you have got. So in life, there are things that are right. You know it is right. Right to study, therefore study. It's for your good, for your future. There's no such thing as people who don't study. So you'll be very, very miserable if you want to be different in the wrong way. You see? So there are things like that you have to do. You have to do. See? So we say, don't give up on what you know to be right, good and true. Do it with all your heart. Don't do it half-heartedly. And like Hezekiah, who did what was right, good and true in the sight of God, and he did it wholeheartedly, he was blessed by God. So will you be. We can be sure of that. See, generally we say, don't give up. See, William Carey was in India. He spent years learning the languages there. He translated the literature into English, and in that way he improved on the understanding of the local languages. Wow, yes, all those Hindu literature he translated into English. So, and then he compiled dictionaries, and he got into the thought patterns of the people. He knew the turns and twists of the minds of the people, and so he had a good grasp of the language. And then he was ready to translate the Bible. And as he's translated, one day a fire took place and the whole place was burned down. He couldn't save all these works. All the years of hard work went up in smoke. And most people will, my wasted years, useless, give up, wasteless. And you cry over it, you expect people to put their arms around you, you expect people from England to write to you, send you money. Money for what? Money can bring back the manuscripts that have burned or what? You know, people can help you, sympathize with it, pray for you, but what must you do? William Carey did the right thing. He said he was a plodder. He started all over again. And this time he could do it in shorter time because he was doing it second time. And this time it is like revision to him, and he became even stronger in the languages. And soon he could translate fast. He could translate well. By the time he died, he has translated the Bible into 32 Indian languages. And a lot of people forget that India is a subcontinent, you know. It's just like Africa, it's a whole continent, you know. We think that all Africans are from one country. We forget that India has over 200 languages, not just dialects. Dialects is a different thing. Languages! William Carey translated the Bible into 32 languages. Because he was a plodder, he did not give up. But don't go extreme and you go wrong, you see. Don't go beyond what is right. And there are people who know they are wrong, they still insist. They know this is the wrong way, they insist. They insist, they say they wouldn't give up. But they are not giving up in the wrong way. They have a stubborn spirit. They think themselves too good. They don't think too highly of themselves. In short, they are proud, they are arrogant. They refuse to submit to the truth. Say, when you have that type of attitude of not giving up, then you are wrong already. And God will not bless that type of stubbornness. It's stubbornness. Huh? And it is arrogance. You think too highly of yourself. Now, we don't give up by trusting in God. We don't insist on going our own way and trust in our own strength, our own cleverness, and we don't insist on continuing with something that is obviously wrong. See? And these people say, oh, our cedar house is burned down. We will build with our sycamore trees and houses burned down. We will use better wood next time, cedar wood, you see. Anything broken, we will build up better. Wow, they are so arrogant. See? So this first part, the people were in denial mode. They did not realize that God was not happy with them. They did not want to acknowledge that they were going astray. They simply thought too highly of themselves. They have become stubborn. They have become proud. They have become arrogant. See, they are not quitting in the wrong way. See? Then secondly, there was bad leadership in the nation. And when you hear that, you say, well, sounds so familiar. It's so familiar, too familiar to us. But it's a fact. This is a judgment from God. Look at verse 13, we are told, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off the head and tail from Israel. Palm branch and bulrush in one day. You say, cut off head and tail. What's the big problem? You get the dog, cut off his head, cut off his tail. Cut off his head, he no more life. Cut off his tail, he looks ugly. See? You say cut off tail only, but God is going to cut off the head and the tail. So a dog without head, without tail, what is it? Without head is bad enough, without tail some more. You see? And the prophet, we are told, who are the head and the tail? Verse 15, the elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. So from beginning to end, you see, you are not doing right before God, and God is going to judge by cutting them off. The head is supposed to give direction, give leadership. The princes, the kings, the civil rulers refuse to do what is right. And what happened is that they are given advice and instructions, and they are listening to prophets who are supposed to be in the background, quiet, and giving directions to them. And instead of giving the truth from God, they were giving lies, and with the result that God was going to give that nation over to bad leadership. Bad elders will rise up, bad false prophets will rise up, for the leaders of these people caused them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. But what about the people? Are they to be blamed? They were like sheep without shepherd. One, the shepherd goes astray, so the sheep also suffer. So pity the sheep. But the sheep was not left without being rebuked as well. See? And we are told in verse 17, therefore the Lord will have no joy in the young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. See? Yes. The rod begins from the head, we say. A fish rots from the beginning with the head. You see? But we are people. The fish is only used as an illustration. You see? We are people. Each individual is given a mind. Each person is held responsible before God. So you may have bad leaders. The system may be against you. It is more difficult. Yes. But why join with them? Why be part of them? Why be with the corrupt system? Why didn't you put up a resistance? Why didn't you speak up when you are able to speak out? Why didn't you do right when you were able to do so? You say, it's such a small thing. The nation is going so far astray. The little I do is so little. It wouldn't have an effect. But God looks at you and demands that you do the little you can. You don't just give up hope and say, I can't do anything. You see, the leaders of the nation are bad. Therefore, you know, I can't do anything. You see, you do your part. Even if your little part didn't turn around the nation, God has noted that you are not part of the wicked system. You're not corrupt like them. Yeah. You must take note. We don't want to be hypocrites, you know, criticizing the leadership, but when you are able to do something you didn't do. You didn't do when you could do something. You say, ah. And that is the indictment upon us. Often our conscience is such. We are good at criticizing the leaders of the nation, but what have we done? What part have we played? You see, have we been able to do what we could? See, it might be so small in the eyes of man. See, it might be insignificant. It might not turn the ship around. You see, but at least we are not part of the rot. See, they drag us down, no doubt. Many of us will be dragged down. See, but let them drag us down. Don't let us follow them down. You see, yes. See, we believe in God. We believe in the truth, and we want to register our protest against the bad leadership in our days. So you see now, the people had bad leadership. Thirdly, against selfish aggression, verse 18 to 21. It shows itself in cruelty. Look at verse 18. The wicked burns as the fire. It shall devour briars like briars and thorns. See, this is God's judgment upon them. They shall rise up like smoke. See? Why? Because verse 19 says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. Why? See verse 20, they shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. They shall devour on the left hand and yet be not satisfied. Left and right, they want to grab. They grab here, grab there, and they are not satisfied. See? And no wonder God give them over. You know, let them burn. Let them eat what they gain, and then let them, their stomach burn. You see, and finally, they're not satisfied. They eat their own flesh, the flesh of their own arm. Then they have no brotherly love. Manasseh and Ephraim were two brothers. They were same from the same father, from the same mother. And here Manasseh was against Ephraim. Ephraim was against Manasseh. You look at any family, when brothers quarrel here and there, we expect it, same family, always quarrel. But what if they go beyond the bounds of what is right? They begin to slaughter one another, take one another to court, smear the name of the family. They did not bother what happened to their parents, and they just bite at one another, devour one another. It's a shame, shame, shame. The family is doing wrong. God, they shouldn't have gone so far. And that is in the one family, a literal family. But here in the nation was the tribe of Ephraim. It was fighting against Manasseh, and Manasseh was fighting against Ephraim. See? But who should they fight against then? You see? Don't fight if you can. But if there are enemies, fight the real enemies. Why must brother fight against brother? And look, Ephraim and Manasseh are joining forces to fight Judah. And Judah is their brother as well. Remember the nation of Judah? They were from the same root before. They were one nation before, and they're still God's people. See? So no, there's no brotherly love, no concern anymore. Cruelty, greed is everywhere. Then against injustice, the fourth part of the stanza of the poem, chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 4. Law and order has broken down in the nation. There is oppression of the poor and the helpless. The rich becomes richer, and being rich is not in itself wrong. But they are rich in the wrong way, and they become proud and arrogant, and that is bad. But they become oppressive of others because of their power. The power is in their hand. And those who are poor, they suffer more. They are helpless. And we see here in verse 10, to those who twist the word of God to the law of the country, to no law and order anymore. Verse 1, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed. They pass parliament laws, oh yeah, middle of the night, past midnight. But they don't have to pass midnight. They can do it in the day as well. See, why must they pass it after midnight? In the day they can do it. They do it blatantly. See, and they just pass laws to their advantage in order to remain in power and to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, it says. The widows become their prey. They rob the fatherless. See, this is what has been happening to the nation. So when the nation is given over to sin, it means that God has turned away from them and not bothered with them. Let them wallow in their sins like pig in the dirt, you know. Pig after they eat, and then there they bear up, so they dirty themselves, and there they sleep, there they roll. They eat at the same place, they dirty themselves in the same place. You know, God left them to wallow in their sins. And not only that, God pronounces judgment upon them. If we think of the pigs again, perhaps, you know, the warmth is turned off. You see, the light is turned off. God just left them to wallow in their sin. And God judges them. See? And the judgment of God is clear. Look at verse 11 again. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies, the Syrians, the Philistines. They will attack them. That is God's judgment upon them. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord will cut off the head. So who cut off the head and the tail? The Lord is God's judgment. Look at verse 17. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men and their... We thought, you know, this should be pitied. But they are part of the whole corrupt system. So God has no joy in them. Hey? God, don't expect God to show pity when people's hearts have gone away from him. Verse 19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned. So God is allowing all this to happen because God is unhappy with the people. Then look at chapter 10, verse 4. We are told there, without me they shall bow down among the prisoners. They shall fall among the slain. See, without me, God is leaving them to their own devices. They will suffer for their own sins. You see, so the judgment of God is sin by him turning away from them and by allowing them to suffer the consequences. And God is the one who raised up adversaries. He allow all these wicked kings to arise and act cruelly against these people of God who should have known better. See? God give them over to suffering. God give them over to sin. God forsake them in their time of needs. You say, I thought, you know, all this is contrary to what I understand God to be. I thought God is love. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. It's true, God is all this. But don't you forget that God is holy, God is just, and God demands that you act righteously. And when you don't, then you can expect that God's judgment will be upon you. Don't just look at God's characteristics that suit you. Look at the totality of God's characteristics. His love, His merciful, His long-suffering, true. But He's holy, He's just, and He demands righteousness from you. You must act in accordance to His will. Otherwise, you will be under judgment. And each stanza ends with words that are the same. But don't you just observe this and be amazed. Hey, you know, each stanza ends the same way. You see? And you just feel surprised or amazed and that is all. But what do those words say? Look at those words again. Look at the end of verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In other words, don't think this is the end of your suffering. More is to come. God is only leaving you to suffer the consequences of your sin. But remember, God has yet to judge you. See, there is more to come. See, and how would this come? It will be shown soon. But take note of this point, that each stanza ends with the warning that worse is to come. It means that this world can go on sinning and sinning. God allows it to suffer the consequences of its sin. But remember, worse is to come. And the Bible reveals to us that there is such a thing as Judgment Day. There is such a thing as Judgment Day. See, we live in a world created by God. God is in control of everything. And God is a just, a righteous God. He is a holy God. And you think that He will allow all this unrighteousness, wickedness to go on and do nothing? And do nothing? You really believe that? The Bible warns us, worse is to come. God will judge us. There is such a thing as Judgment Day. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ, when He came on earth, He warned us time and again. Remember in Matthew 25, He tells us on the Judgment Day, He will separate the sheep to be on His right hand, the goats on His left hand. Judgment Day will come. Here's Matthew 25. See? And you say, but how do we know? How do we know whether we belong to the group called the sheep or we belong to the group called the goats? Now, it is not by what you profess. Don't just claim to believe in God, but you don't act, you don't show it in your life. And that is why in Matthew chapter 25, we are told verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And note verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Now this will not be just mere sentimental feelings. Visiting someone in prison, or helping the poor in the slum area, all because you have compassion for people. But those good deeds that don't arise out of faith in God comes to nothing. It's because you want to show yourself better than others and you want to feel better. You want to appease your own conscience. But your wrong before God is not put right yet. See? And therefore, good deeds without faith in Christ amounts to nothing. But equally, faith in Christ without good deeds amounts to nothing. Your faith is dead. Says James. James tells us that such faith which does not issue in good works is dead. And in verse 37, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? See? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, in as much as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So all in all, faith in Christ is needed. Because without faith in Christ, our relationship with God is not right. We still owe God a debt. We have done wrong to Him and He still needed to punish us. See? And the message of Isaiah is the same. God is not finished with the people yet. You think you have suffered enough because of your stupidity. But remember, for as long as you want to remain in your stupidity, there's worse to come. There's worse to come. So we owe God a debt in the sense that His punishment has not come down on us yet. And in order for that debt to be cancelled, we must have faith in Christ. Christ alone was the sacrifice for sin. There's no other sacrifice for sin. No one can pay for our sins except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He alone died on the cross to pay for the sins of His people. Therefore, the first thing is to be made right with God through faith in Christ. And if there is true faith, genuine faith in Christ, then your life will be transformed. You will have a love for the people of God. You will be concerned for the kingdom. And that will be shown practically in the way you help those who are in need. And you discover, while you do it, thinking it is a small thing, but the Lord has noted that you do it out of concern for my glory. You do it out of a love for me, and therefore for my church, for my people. You love God, and therefore you love man. Okay? So that must be shown. But for those who refuse, who want things their way, they say, we can still do good works in the world. See? Without God coming into the picture. Okay, you do your own way. You do your own way. See how many philanthropists are there in this nation and in the world. There are many multi-millionaires and multi-billionaires, and they're giving a lot to all these so-called good causes. If you give me, okay, I say thank you. See, if you don't demand any conditions that I worship you or I do anything for you. If you want to give me for whatever good works, I say thank you, I'll accept. Because God is the one who gave you the ability to earn. But you stand in danger of judgment from God, even doing good like that, because you are doing it in your own name. You are doing it out of pride. You are doing it to appease your own conscience. You are not submitted to God. So all your good works amount to nothing. You want your way? You think too highly of your own ability? See, you leave God out of the picture. On the last day, you still have to face with God the Almighty. Yes, you will have to face Him. And Jesus Christ warns these people that there will be a judgment. When things are well, these people have no fear. No fear. No fear of God. Everything seems to be able to be kautim. Oh, learn this word. A local expression. Kautim. Everything is kautim. Now, you can settle things. The translation is to settle things. You have difficulty with government officers? We can kautim it. You have difficulty getting permit for our business? We can kautim for you. Everything can be kautim. Why? Because you have money and you have connections. Oh, like that. Who you know makes things work smoothly. And how much money you have really can do everything. They don't realize that God warns them and judges them even on this earth with a view that one day they will not have to face that final judgment of God. If only they would repent. They refuse. They refuse. Look at some of these rich people and these well-connected people who did not believe in God and who thought that they could do everything. They could settle everything. They could count him everything. God brought warnings into their life and they have not heeded. Some have. Thank God for that. For example, their loved one is stricken with incurable disease. Or they themselves is stricken with incurable disease. Ah, you know, they know. Ah, they learn, you see. And thank God that many turn to God, you see. Many turn, you see. But there are those who still haven't learned. And you see many others who don't see all this as signs from God. They are not warnings from God. You tear down my brick houses, I'll rebuild bigger. You destroy my sycamore house, I will build with cedars. They thought that they can, by their own strength, by their own ability, make things better. See? God warns them. Revelation 6 is a chapter that clearly tells us that on the last day, these people will have nowhere to hide. They will fear the one who is coming to judge them. Who is the one coming to judge them? Revelation chapter 6 verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It is good that each one of us in our life has experienced fear, has experienced terror. And we know what it is like. It's good to just experience one. It's no good to constantly be under fear and then constantly faced with terror. No. It's good for you to experience unhappy things where you really feared and you're terrified. I don't know what sort of terror you have experienced. And you heard the story, a true, real case, a lorry driver known to me. He overtook one of the prince's car. He drove his lorry and overtook. See, of course, that prince was not happy. He chased after the lorry and overtook it and came down with his bodyguard. And this lorry driver realized who it was. And all the stories told about this prince. And as the prince drew near, he went down on his ground and held his feet. See, the prince was about to do something to him, but when he bowed down in submission like that, you see, the prince decided to let him go. You see, and this story is circulated in our circles. We knew who that man was. You see, his life was spared. Why? Because at that time, he humbled himself and submitted himself to this prince. You see. But imagine the terror in his heart at that time, to cause him to bow down and to hold the feet of the prince. The terror, you know. I believe he will remain with him for life. As far as I know, he's still alive, you see. I'm sure he doesn't want to talk too much about it, but deep in him, he has experienced terror, see. Now, to be able to have experienced terror will make you understand what it will be like on Judgment Day. It will be far worse than the worst experience you have ever encountered. See, some people just don't have fear. They think that everything works. They just want to do anything their own way. They want to have their own way. They have no fear. They have no terror. They have never experienced terror. But the book of Revelation chapter 6 warns us, these people on that day, they will understand what it means to be terrified at the face of Jesus Christ who has come to judge. They will know they are the one in the wrong. They will know Jesus Christ is the righteous judge and he's going to base it on righteousness, on truth. The judges of this world can be bribed, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have to face the full consequences of his law. Yes, there will be a final judgment. Don't we forget that. So this whole these four stanzas of poem is directed not so much at Ephraim. Yes, when first written, it was directed at Ephraim. But why is it recorded for us? It is in order to warn us, people of the world, don't think too highly of ourselves. Don't think we can do our things our own way. Don't become arrogant. Don't be so self-righteous. God will judge us in due time. He has given us warning after warning. See, and the message is there will be a judgment upon the godless. But thank God, there is the message of mercy upon those you think they are deserving. Just undeserving. What? Undeserving? Yes, none of us is deserving of God's mercy. See, but he shows his mercy upon those who would listen to the warning. And then when you listen to the warning, you discover that you need righteousness to clothe you. You have no righteousness of your own. And this is where the message of the gospel comes. There is righteousness provided for those who come to Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness will cover your shame, your nakedness. That is how you may be put right before God. Look at Judah. How is this message brought across to us? Look at Judah. You think Judah was better than Ephraim? See, we have looked at the description of Ephraim in this poem of four stanzas. But consider Judah. Judah was going to be shown mercy by God. In chapter 8, we were already told, yes, the Assyrians in the north will come down and attack Syria and attack Ephraim. And Ephraim will totally be destroyed, the people carried away. But Judah is going to be attacked as well. But what is the note of hope for Judah? Look at chapter 8, verse 8. We remind ourselves of the prophecy concerning Judah, Ephraim and Judah. He will pass through. God will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over and will reach up to the neck, and the stretching of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel. What is Emmanuel? God with us. Yes, the flood will come, but it will not totally destroy Judah, just like it destroys Ephraim. Ephraim will be destroyed. Judah will be overwhelmed. The flood water will rise and rise and rise. And just before he's drowned, it stops. The water rises up to the neck. Why? Why is Judah spared? Because God is with his people. Look at verse 10 of chapter 8. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Again, Emmanuel. Was it because Judah was better than Ephraim? That Judah was going to be spared and not totally destroyed? It will suffer, but it will not be totally destroyed. No. You see, the same problem in Ephraim was found in Judah. You look back at chapter 3. Remember, chapter 2 to chapter 5 is one whole message directed at Judah. You remember the scheme of the book of Isaiah that we have studied so far? In chapter 1, Isaiah saw beneath the surface of prosperity and strength. He saw that underneath the economic prosperity, the military strength of the nation, he saw corruption underneath. That is chapter 1. And in chapter 2 to chapter 5, Isaiah has a long message against Judah. And he shows that out of this, Judah is going to be attacked, taken away by the Babylonians. A remnant will return. And God will bless the whole world with gospel prosperity. So the gospel is being proclaimed, see, after the suffering of the people of Judah. Then in chapter 6, we have the call, the official installation of Isaiah as a prophet of God. Yes, he has been prophesying before that, but now in chapter 6 is officially installed. Then we come to chapter 7, chapter 8, where Ahaz, the king of Judah, was confronted by Isaiah, who brought along his son, remember? And his son was a message itself, a remnant will return. See, chapter 7, then come to chapter 8, directed at Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim and Judah, you will be overwhelmed. And Ephraim, you will be totally destroyed. Judah, you will be overwhelmed, but in the nick of time before you are destroyed, God intervenes. You will be preserved. But why? Is it because Judah is better? Look back at the message against Judah, chapter 2 to chapter 5. Consider what Isaiah has said about that nation in his previous messages. We compare. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. What did it say? There we are told, I will give you children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. You remember that? Incompetent leaders will be given to the nation. That is God's judgment. Because you don't want God, you don't want his law, you want to go your own way, you decline and decline, and soon the nation have babes and women ruling the country. In other words, people who are weak, who are not supposed to rule, you will have such ruling over you. Then there will be a breakdown of law and order. Look at verse 5. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent towards the elder and the base towards the honorable. That will be what happened. You will have ministers of education who is not educated. See? You will have babes ruling the country. Remember the Cultural Revolution, Mao Zedong? See? The young people took over and belittled and humiliated the older people. University professors being humiliated by 15 years old, 16 years old children. Oh, imagine that. See? And that's what happened when people are godless. God give them over to their sin. See? And look some more at the unrighteousness of the nation. Look again at chapter 3, verse 8. For Jerusalem stumble, Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. And look at worldliness. They become so worldly, 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 like anything. Chapter 3, verse 16. These are famous words which all ladies should take note. Yeah. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. They say, ladies have to take note. you dress like that, following the world. Low necklines, tight fitting clothes, twist your backside left and right as you walk, wearing high heel shoes. No, you think you're so attractive, so sexy. But don't you understand that is the way of the world, the thinking of the world? Why must godly people follow the world? You're not godly. You're worldly minded. But after this stinging rebuke to the ladies, let us explain more carefully. It's not just about ladies. Ladies can become worldly, yes. But the men and the adults, the older people, can be worldly, and figuratively they are behaving like people of the world, like these young ladies. Why do we say that? Because the daughters of Zion is a reference to God's people, not just to the ladies. You look at chapter 4, verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, see, will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst of the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. In other words, there is a remnant saved for God, and they are made clean by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Their sins will be purged. The righteousness of Christ will be given to them, as it were, considered theirs. So they will be God's people, forgiven. Forgiven by God, received by God. They are the daughters of Zion. So daughters of Zion is not a reference to just young ladies. So earlier, when we refer to the young ladies, it's a picture of all who profess to be believers, but who have become worldly. Wow, the young ladies. So it's not just me. It includes the men as well. It includes the older people as well. The young ladies who are dressed in a worldly way is only an illustration of the attitude of heart that many of us fall into. We become worldly. In what way have you been worldly? Think. It may not be in your dress, but it's in your attitude. See? And it manifests itself perhaps in the way you're accumulating things, or in the way you're living, as though there's no tomorrow, as though there's no eternity. See, and you live forgetting that in name you are Christian, but you're not living as you ought. And that is worldliness. You follow the ways of the world. You live only for today. You live for this world. You don't live for eternity. You are worldly, worldly minded. So what we are saying then is, Judah was as deserving of condemnation as Ephraim. And yet God was going to show mercy to them. And we have learned that out of the people of Judah, a remnant will be preserved. A remnant will be preserved. And we have learned that in chapter 9. So chapter 7, Isaiah brought his son to confront Ahaz. Chapter 8, there is the message of this God's plan for the people. Then chapter 9, the first few verses. Remember what we studied last week, verse 1 to verse 7? Firstly, a Savior will begin his ministry. Light will shine in the most unexpected place, Galilee, to a people most undeserving. See, verse 1 and verse 2. Then secondly, we learn that God's people will increase in number. And we know that is through gospel preaching, verse 3 to verse 5. Yes, the remnant is a remnant, which means compared to the majority, they are only a remnant, a small number. But don't think that this small number is so small that you can count on your hands. No, those who belong to God will be so many that you can't number on your hands. When you arrive in heaven, you will see a multitude of people that you can't number. Of course, compared to those in hell will be far, far more. But what we are saying is that God will ensure that heaven is not a lonely place. Heaven will be peopled by all those God has chosen. So God's chosen people will be many, many. They will be called out by the gospel. Then in verse 6 to verse 7, salvation will be centered upon Christ. Christ it is upon Christ alone. And those words, those wonderful words, can only refer to Christ. Look at verse 6 of chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This can only refer to one person, Jesus Christ. So in other words, Judah will be blessed. See? Not because they earn it, not because they deserve it, but because God is showing his mercy in Jesus Christ to them. Okay? So Judah was as bad as the people of Ephraim, but God is going to show mercy to them. Not to all of them, but to a remnant. And that is a principle, that salvation is not by what we earn, not by our effort. It must come by God's free gift to people who are undeserving. And remember, it does not apply only to Judah, to the remnant of Judah, because as we have seen in verse 2 of chapter 9, the light is going to shine in Galilee of the Gentiles. See? So in other words, the mercy promised to the remnant in Judah is only a principle that applies to all God's remnant everywhere, including those in Ephraim, including people of the world. So if we are saved at all, it is not because we have earned it, it is not by merit, it is because God has shown his mercy, he's shown his mercy to whom? To those who are undeserving. We deserve nothing of God's goodness. We deserve only his condemnation. But God is going to show his mercy upon those who do not deserve. And so, in regard to the salvation God is going to provide, understand this. It comes not by your effort. It comes not by your clever planning, not by human wisdom. It is not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah the prophet was going to say so in years to come. See? Zechariah 4 verse 6. So salvation belongs to the Lord alone. Don't look anywhere. Don't look in the religions of men. Don't look at any man, whoever he may be. Don't look at any nation, however great it may be. Salvation is not to be found among men. Salvation is to be found in God. God must show his mercy. Okay? That is why you can't use your effort. And that leads to the second point. It is by grace, not by works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 9. If you are saved, it is because God shows mercy to you. Then what must you do then? Turn to God to seek mercy from him, since it is not by your might, not by your effort. And turn to Jesus Christ, because God has sent Jesus Christ as our Savior. You must turn to him in repentance and faith in order to receive the blessing of salvation found in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, in him alone, because Christ is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God who has come to lay down his life on the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people. Without Christ, there is no life. Without him dying on the cross, there is no forgiveness of sin. Christ alone is our Savior. Okay. So we must draw to a close. We have learned that judgment will be upon the godless. The whole poem of four stanzas is of judgment against Ephraim and therefore against the whole world who have turned away from God, from his truth, who think too highly of itself. People who think too highly of themselves, who rely on their own cleverness, their own effort. God's judgment will be upon the world. And if the world is going to be judged, then let those who are fearful of God's judgment, turn them to God, because he alone is able to save, and he alone can show mercy to people who are undeserving. And when you have that heart of wanting to seek God for mercy, then you hear the call of the gospel. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who is that saying those words? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is calling upon weary sinners to come to Him, because in Him is rest. There is no hope in any other except in Him. He is the light that shines in darkness. Yes, the whole chapter of chapter 9, verse 2 is the key. Yeah? The people walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You can benefit from that light only if you come to Him. Come to Him, seek Him until you find Him. When Jesus Christ was on this world, Israel was in a terrible state. Many people don't realize that. Israel was truly in spiritual darkness. For one thing, you note they were under the rule of the Romans for so many generations. They were under the colonial power of Rome. Then there were many attempts to fight against the oppression of the Romans. Remember the Zealots? There were the Jews who rose up in arms. They used force, but the Zealots were put down. Then spiritually consider how good it was. It was bad. The Pharisees were so legalistic, teaching their brand of religion. And the Sadducees were so liberal, teaching their brand of religion. See? And so where could people turn to? One last passage we should look at is Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. There were the remnant, like Simeon. And look at Luke chapter 2, verse 25. You see the description of this man? And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. See, and it was revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. See? And what happened as we read on? So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, does that not sound familiar? That last word, last verse? Verse 32, where do you find those words? My friends, you know it comes from the book of Isaiah. And it is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. You see now that there is hope. Hope for a fallen world. Hope for a people lost in its own sin. Hope for a people living in spiritual darkness. Light has shone. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The light of the world will dispel darkness. You will benefit from the light only if you come to Him and come to no other, because Jesus Christ alone is the light of the world. And be like Simeon. We do not know how long we are going to live. See, Simeon lived longer than that. For how long? We don't know. Perhaps immediately after he said those words, he went home and he died. Perhaps. Or perhaps he lived on another 20 years. We do not know. But long or short, his heart's desire has been fulfilled. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He has seen the light. Have you seen the light? Have you come to Jesus Christ? How can you be so sure that you are going to live 20 years? How can you be so sure? You see, we do not know how long is our life left, how short it is. But the important thing is to make sure that we have come to see the Lord. Come to Him in faith. Come to really, really have salvation in Jesus Christ. May God deal mercifully with us all.